Genesis 14 says, "In the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Elasar, Calamor, king of Elam, and Tadal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adam, Shamber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Calamor, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Calamor and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim and Ashtaroth, Karaim, the Zuim, and Ham, and the Emim, and Shavav, Kerathaim, and the Horites, in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adam, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tadal, king of Goim, Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Ariok, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and of Anur. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Habah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anur, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Thank you, God in heaven, that you are the God Most High above all other gods. and that we worship you and you alone, and that you are the one who give our enemies into our hands. May you do so each and every day, and may we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're going to be continuing in Hebrews, starting today, chapter 7, if y'all want to turn there. Hebrews chapter 7, and we will be looking at Melchizedek. And we have been, as we've been going through the book, you remember, we had this tease about Melchizedek. Three different times, the writer has said, is quoted Psalms 10, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And what we will see is he's using Melchizedek, this historical example, and this prophecy in Psalms. It's a messianic prophecy talking about the Savior, the Messiah who was to come. He would be from the order of Melchizedek, priest forever. And he's using this in this letter to teach about the supremacy of Christ, and in particular the superiority of this priesthood of the Messiah over the Levitical priesthood, and the reason for that, and he'll get into the reason. And of course, we've seen from the beginning here, the writer's emphasized the superiority of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. He was superior to the angels. He was the only begotten Son. He is. He was there at the foundation of the world, created the world, we're told early in Hebrews. And so then we're told the response to that was believe what he has said. Trust him. Don't rebel like they did in the wilderness, remember? But to believe and to rest in Christ. And then we move along and we're reminded we don't rest by doing nothing. Because those are oftentimes that's the babe in Christ who is dull of hearing. We rest, but in diligence. That paradox that we're resting, but we are working and striving in the faith. And that's part of what we're about to do today. And he's encouraging us, and because he's going to get into something difficult. But if you look back, he says it's difficult to explain, but he says, because you're dull of hearing. So it's not so much that it's difficult. It may be a little difficult, but part of that difficulty arises when you're not being diligent in the faith and you're not putting spiritual effort into learning. So Lord willing, we're in that mindset today. And some of you may not be ready. So obviously some of the young ones here are still babes and maybe they can't chew on this. That's okay. That's practice. You practice, you hear it, and you learn, and you chew, and not spit it out, and you will learn eventually. If you're diligent in the faith, that's what we're called to do. So he's getting into this. We saw that digression. He was about to explain it, and he digressed for a moment. Now we're back to it. We're back to Melchizedek. So we're going to pick up at verse 1 here. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." The first thing that jumped out at me there as a reminder before we get into Melchizedek. Let me ask you, some of you young folks, we did the reading this morning on this. See if you were paying attention. Why, it says here that Abraham slaughtered some kings. Why was that? What prompted that?
Because he took his brother Lot, Abraham's brother's son, Lot, captive.
It's close. All right. So it's family. And so I was reminded for myself, and so I thought the Lord has prompted me to remind us and to be brave and to be willing to step out, all of us here. And also, in particular, the men in this context, women need to be brave too, but in this context, it is that protective sense of putting yourself forward and being willing to risk yourself for a righteous cause, and especially for family and for a fellow believer, as Lot was. We need to be able to put ourselves on the line for justice and to be reminded that's what bravery is. And he put himself, he could have easily died here in this, and he trusted the Lord and went out. It's a reminder to us to be brave, to be bold, to be courageous, and to get pushed forward. But also in that, to count, sometimes there is an issue of counting the cost. Are you able? And that's part of our meditation with the Lord and praying. Are you able? Is this the Lord's will for you to do this? If it is, we're to do it. We're to storm forward, to be courageous, to do it, and to go protect our loved ones. There are cases, potentially, they're too far away. It's just infeasible. There's no way to do it. And the Lord will lead you in that. But be ready if you're called to do it. So I want to revisit the part that we read this morning, just about Melchizedek. And it's short. We don't get much about Melchizedek in the Bible. It's a very short passage. I'm going to reread what we read this morning. That passage is only three verses. And then we don't get anything until the psalmist writes this messianic prophecy. And it's short as well. And then nothing else. The Bible's silent about it until we get to this point in Hebrews. And he teaches us the significance of Melchizedek. But back in Genesis 14, in 18 through 20 here, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Now, one issue, I got into this studying this, that I tried to resolve here, was limited in my time. I tried to resolve, and I visited this before, I had not resolved it, was there is a disagreement among believers about the nature of who exactly is Melchizedek, and in particular, is this a Christophany? Because we're going to read here in a minute, we're going to see some elements that appear to point toward a Christophany, that appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. But then we're going to see some things that mitigate against that. And so I was trying to come to a resolution on that, so it'd be interesting today. If you have a conviction on that, we can talk about that in just a bit. So I was studying, and I was reminded of Brother Derek back in the day. He encouraged me to not be wishy-washy. So that's part of my push here. I want to get this, because I know sometimes I've done this probably many times in my teaching, that I don't have an answer, and sometimes I just don't have it. Am I wishy-washy? Well, and I appreciated Derek, because he encouraged me towards a proper spiritual thinking and being bold in the faith. And so I was reminded in my meditations, I want to bring that too, to remind you of the flaws that I've had, that the Lord's working with me on. And I believe the Lord has moved me in that direction where I can be more courageous in the faith and trust the Spirit is moving. And so I want to encourage you too in your study, especially so you young guys, as you're moving into studying the Bible and early on, that you always be God-focused and not be fearful. See, that's part of that. That might cause you to be that indecisiveness, is fear. Because I remember at that time I was meditating, saying, "Am I really indecisive?" And I thought about it. Yeah, I think I am. Then I thought, "No, I'm not. I don't think I'm indecisive. Well, maybe I am. I don't know." So that's when I knew I had a problem. And so I've been working on that. But here, I didn't come to a conclusion. But I'm more confident now than I was. And I think I do it less and more confident that I'm letting the Spirit lead me. And what does the text say? And if the Spirit does not give me a conclusion, then I'm not. Because there is that opposite ditch that, again, for you young people, You don't want to read, and if they're if you're not picking up from the Spirit an answer to a question, don't feel this fear also on the opposite end that you have to have an answer for everything, that you want to seem spiritual, that you won't look like a good spiritual Christian if you don't know. But if the Lord hasn't moved you, then you sit on that fence. And that wouldn't be wishy-washy. But if the Lord's moving you and you are fearful, that would be. So always be looking Godward rather than inward in those situations. In a situation like this too, where it can be difficult, but some of you may, it may not be. So I want to hear from that. Maybe it's not that difficult and I can move forward hearing that. So we'll see. It says here, he is king of Salem, Melchizedek. Now, I was reading, and most scholars, it's pretty much in agreement here that Salem is the area that became Jerusalem. So he was king of the city of Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. And then part of the evidence for that is in the text. It says they met at the King's Valley. And it's also the Kindred Valley, I think, and it's named in the New Testament a few times. It's the area where Jesus, after the Lord's Supper, he walked across that area to go to the Mount of Olives, and it's kind of the northeast of Jerusalem, if I remember right. It's like a high plateau, and that's where they were meeting, right here. And there's other elements to that issue that scholars believe this is that same Jerusalem. So obviously that's significant. Like, it has some spiritual significance there. King of Jerusalem. So, you know, in my studies, I'm thinking, is it literal? Is he literal the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, or is this a spiritual motif that this is the appearance of Christ, and that's part of that spiritual significance? And we'll see some other names here in a moment that could be spiritually significant in that. Also, he brought out the bread and wine, and that's obviously significant to us, Christ being symbolic for the blood and the body of Christ. He brings out bread and wine. He's a priest of the Most High. And so he's given a tithe of all. And then we pick up at verse 2, to whom also Abram gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So these words too have spiritual significance, right? That sounds like a description of Christ, king of righteousness, king of peace. Without father, without mother, verse 3, without genealogy, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So these are very powerful words, very powerful descriptors. Taken at face value, it appears that this could be Christ they're talking about here. If we look at these individually, without father and mother, because this would be, it would have to be at the time, right? Because he, in the incarnation, he has mother, but at the time it wouldn't be. And then without genealogy, no beginning of days or end of life, right? That sounds like an immortal person. And he remains a priest continually. See, that's in the present tense. This Melchizedek, he is saying, remains a priest continually. So if he's a man, he's dead, how is he a priest continually now? So it kind of points that way. But then we get, as we move on, we see a couple of things. Well, maybe there's a different way to read this. Verse 4, now consider how this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. Okay, so he calls him a man here, so then that mitigates away from that idea. And by the way, in my studies, it's a pretty strong majority that see him as just a historical man. And so, you know, I'm looking for that. So I'm thinking, well, you know, there must be some good evidence for that. But then there are some who are very passionate that this is a Christophany. So it says he's a man. So could this be seen as saying he appeared as a man. Possibly, potentially. But taken at face value, it's a man, so it's not a Christophany. But then you have this, you have these, this tension. You can't take both of these issues at face value. Verse 5, and indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the lords of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Okay, now this is building on an argument of the superiority of him. So, and that's part of the elements of the logic the writer is using to build this analogy to show the superiority of Melchizedek, of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the priesthood of the Levites. How is that? Because Abraham gave him tithes, and we'll see in a moment more significance to that. Now, if we look here at verse 6, take a look at that. It says, but he whose genealogy. Do you have anything different there in your translations?
He whose descent.
Okay, anybody else?
Those descendants of Levi.
Sir?
Those descendants of Levi.
Okay. I looked this up because that phrase would imply whose possessive pronoun would imply that Melchizedek has a genealogy, which would point us more towards the idea that it was a historical figure, right? But I looked in the my interlinear Bible, and the Greek does not contain all those filler words. Whose? It's just like genealogy, not them. So it's more of a neutral statement than this one is more of a positive statement. But that could be a bias of the translator. It's not for sure on that, but when you look at the Greek, it's not a evidence either way there. It's more neutral. Verse 7 says, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Now you might be thinking on this one of some scripture might come to mind where men bless God, which would kind of be in conflict with what he said here. But God is the exception, right? That is the one time where when we bless God, because the blessing is not flowing down. When we bless God, it is somewhat synonymous, pretty much. If you read scriptures where men are blessing God, somewhat synonymous with thanksgiving, with rejoicing in what God has done for them. I'm going to read one little example in Psalm 100. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So it says bless his name, but in the midst of basically praising him for the blessings we got. But yes, God is blessed. And when we bless God, we're not passing on a blessing. We are acknowledging the eternal blessed one. We are acknowledging the eternal being who is self-blessed. God blesses himself because there's no other being that can bless God. He is supreme. He blesses himself. He accomplishes his will in all his creation. He gets what he wants at the end of the day. God is blessing himself. And we acknowledge that. He is the blesser. So when we bless God, we're acknowledging the blesser. And that's a different situation than what the writer's talking about here, because he's using this logic to show the superiority of Melchizedek. And so we have to understand the logic. And he's talking about an earthly blessing, a blessing that flow down from God. And so those blessings that flow down from God, they happen generally in that form of the greater to the lesser. And that's what he's talking about here, from the greater to the lesser. Probably one of the most famous examples of that might come to your mind is Isaac blessing his sons. Think of that. And that's partly famous because of that controversy that went around that makes it memorable. We see that deception happening in the blessing. But he blesses his sons, and it was a valuable thing to them. They wanted that blessing. It came from their authority figure. It came from the superior. And that's what he's getting at here. It flows from the greater to the lesser. Here, verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And we're again back to something that certainly looks like, on the face of it, it could be Christ. Look at it, it could be an appearance of Christ. Why? Because he's contrasting mortal men. Now, mortal is not in the Greek. I looked that up. You may not have that in your translation. But either way, man, he's contrasting a man. Here, you say, here men receive, but there he receives, right, as if he's not a man. But he had just said, a few verses back, if you recall, that he's a man. And yet this seems to say he's not a man. So we have to reconcile these, and we know they can be reconciled. The question is God giving us enough information? And I'm not convinced either way. You may think that there is enough information here, and I'd like to hear that. But if it's possible to, that is our job to do. So we don't run from that, nor do we speculate. But if it's there, we need to seek it and find it. So but I have not come to that conclusion. It says, so men receive tithes there. Here he receives, of whom it is witness that he lives. So again, he lives, present tense. Melchizedek lives, is what it says on the face of it, in the literal sense. Verse 9 says, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he's finishing up the logic here, showing how the Levites are inferior. Their priesthood is inferior to Melchizedek's priesthood, because in the loins of Abraham, they pay tithes to Melchizedek. So he is superior, right? And he is the final. In fact, we're going to learn why he's superior.
Balancing of the evidence for Melchizedek, you also need to, I would say, when it says he lives, that we have other evidence of other mortals that God chose not to have died. So they technically apply.
Yeah, right. That's part of the puzzle. Yeah, so it's a good point.
You do have other, I mean, they're not the norm by any chance,
right,
any stretch of the imagination, but it would not be the only case if it was only Melchizedek.
Right. That's a good point. And, yeah, I was thinking, too, about this before we move on. This is very subjective, but it seems odd to me that Melchizedek, if he were a historical figure, a man, and not a Christophany, that things weren't different than they are. Like, why wasn't it? You would almost seem to me subjectively that Abraham would have wanted to live under his kingdom. He would have been living under this great, wonderful king and high priest. And obviously he knew him because he gave him tithes. Well, how did he know him? Was it a supernatural revelation? Or did he just know him because he was this great king that got a reputation? But if he did, you know, it seemed like they would have been connected more. And we would have heard something about that in Scripture. And where did his kingdom go? You would think if he, this incredible greatness, and he was great, obviously, whether it was Christ or not, because Scripture says so. If he were a man, in my subjective mind, kind of would think he would develop a good godly kingdom, right? Because he'd be a godly leader, and he would be, and God usually blesses a kingdom like that, and he would prosper around the area, and the kingdom would grow. But we don't see any evidence of it besides here. We don't see what happened. And it's gone when the Israelites come in. There's no evidence of a godly city there, godly king. Nothing's mentioned of that. So it goes away. Again, it's not powerful evidence or nothing, but it's kind of thinking to me, what, you know, it leans me towards that other direction for the moment. All right, we're, yes.
I didn't look into this.
Yeah.
14.
Yeah.
These two verses.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's mentioned in the psalm.
Right.
About being at the order of him.
Right.
Which, when you read that, it's like, it gives you the impression that everybody who heard the psalm would simply go, oh, yeah. Yeah, we know who Melchizedek was. I mean, it's just like, it's not like explaining, it's just that of the order of Melchizedek, because if everybody heard it, it's going to understand what that means when they hear it. I mean, that's the impression I get reading the psalm. And it also is kind of like, it says in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, and Melchizedek brought something. So it gives the impression that here comes this king of Sodom, which is obviously mortal man. And then just in the same breath, here comes Melchizedek, as if he's a mortal man also, you know, and they're both kings, and they're both kings within, you know, sort of a general, if it's Jerusalem, if Salem is Jerusalem, then it's not that far from where Sodom probably was down at the Dead Sea. I mean, it's not like they're next door neighbors, but, I mean, I'm just saying, I've always read it as this, he's this dude, I mean, he's a dude. I mean, it's like dude with a capital D, dude, but
right.
He's this dude that, what, you know, and then it's also, it's like, well, it says, you think King of Salem is a, you think Salem's an actual place. Does it say city? It just says King of Salem. Does it say the city Salem somewhere? I don't know.
Not because I'm a recollection in my studies.
It doesn't say it in Hebrews, does it? It doesn't say anything about a city, just says King of Salem, right?
I'm not entirely sure.
Okay, I'm not exactly sure, but let's just say, that's my recollection, it doesn't say a city anywhere. I mean, we know Sodom was a city, because Lot lived there, and so we just sort of assume, if you're going to take the Christopher approach, I think you got to say that Salem wasn't even a real place. I mean, it wasn't a geographical place, necessarily. He was Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness, and King of Salem, which means King of Peace. It could simply be he's king of these attributes. I mean, and, you know, who knows? And maybe Salem wasn't it. You know, going to your idea that, well, if he was king of this big city that was so great, what happened to it? We don't know anything more about it. We don't have any more writings about Salem, the city, right? Like we have writings about Jericho or whatever.
Right.
So maybe it wasn't an actual place. He could have been a priest of the Most High God who was itinerant, moved around, just showed up places, which could have happened with a Christophany, or it could have happened with a person,
right?
I mean, with a mortal person. So either way on that, I mean, I was just like,
right?
Is this? I mean, I find myself saying, am I reading this into it? Or does it actually say it? Because if you're going to try to tease out the differences, it's important whether it actually says it or I'm getting this as an implication.
Well, you mean whether it's a city? Which part?
The city is it geographical city?
Okay.
King of,
right.
But his name means King of Righteousness. Because like literally, you could have said, "And King of Righteousness, King of Salem, brought out bread and wine." I mean, like it means that.
Right.
It's and like one word that means King of Righteousness.
I read a couple of sources, and I don't remember. I wish I had more time, but there seemed to be some reasons why they thought this was, I can't remember what it was, but I remember one of them was where they met, but there were some other reasons why they thought it was Jerusalem, but it may not be good reasons, you know what I mean? That is something to look into, sir.
There was a reason why it leaned toward being a geographical city?
Being the area of Jerusalem.
Hey, and that's
but
cool, I just don't, I mean, I'm like,
I can't remember if it was even good reasons.
I always thought it was, but then I'm like, well, why did I think that?
Yeah.
Do I have something to really base that on?
Right. Which would definitely be part of the puzzle of trying to figure that out. All right, I went too long here. I went dark.
No, actually, I went too long.
I went to sleep. Got to wake it back up. All right, so he's built this logical argument that he's superior to the Levites. Okay, so we move on to to verse 11 here. Therefore,
if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, which he's just shown that there is a new priesthood, a superior priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So the reasoning is that if the Levitical priesthood were the end-all be-all, if it could bring perfection, which many Jews thought that it could, they were under the law and they were trying to work, and it was a covenant of works, and they were trying to attain that perfection. But if it could do that, then would not the Savior arrive from Levitical priesthood, the argument is? And presumably, he would be this fleshly Messiah that would conquer the Romans, the way they thought, right? That sort of, why didn't that happen, is the argument here. Why is he coming from a different line than the Levitical priesthood? So obviously, that was not perfection, that something else needed to be done. So that's the building of the argument. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he who these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. So necessitate a change in the law, right? Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying that it's evident, for one reason, it's evident because he didn't come from the Levitical priesthood. But the second, more obvious reason, that it is evident that there needed to be a change of the law. The law was not perfect, could not bring perfection. It doesn't mean the law wasn't perfect in the sense it accomplishes exactly what God intended. And it also says here, look, it says fleshly commandment. Some might misunderstand that to mean that somehow the commandment wasn't really from God or something like that it wasn't spiritual. And the Word of God is clear that the law was spiritual. It says it exactly there, I believe, in Romans. So that's not what that means. What he's saying is, he came not according to the fleshly commandment. What was the fleshly commandment? It was obey this and live. That was the fleshly commandment because it depended on the flesh of man. That's what that's getting at. That men in their flesh had to obey the law perfectly in order to attain salvation under the old covenant. And Christ did not come according to that. He came according to, it says here, to the power of an endless life. Christ came in power. He came and died and conquered death. That's what that's talking about. And to deliver his kingdom to his people, to give them life, to give them power, and to attain perfection. That couldn't happen through the Levitical priesthood. It had to happen through a better order, a perfect order of priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that, so he's built that argument up to that point. It's a logical progression here, showing that it was necessitated that Christ come, because he is the one who has power over death. He came in power, power of an endless life. Verse 18, be our final section. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. So this word annulling of the former commandment, that's the change he was talking about earlier. There's a change in the law. That word was in the Greeks, athetesis, and is in the lexicon, it says it means abolish, disannulling, put away, rejection. And that's the only meaning it offers in the lexicon, so it's pretty definitive. It is an abolishment, a doing away, a putting away of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, again, many people, they have this negative view of the law because they misunderstand like phrases like that and a few other phrases in Scripture that somehow the law was inferior, somehow the law didn't work right, it's no good, and the law's bad in some sense. But it wasn't any weakness in the law. The law accomplished its perfect purpose that God put it there for. The weakness was in mankind. That's what the weakness is referring to here. It was unprofitable, not because the law was not good, righteous, and holy. Scripture says it was. Clearly, again in Romans somewhere. I didn't get that reference. But it is holy. It is good. It was unprofitable because of the weakness of man, because its purpose was to reveal their sin. So it was profitable for its purpose. It was unprofitable for salvation. But it was profitable because to do what God intended for it to do.
Would you differentiate law there? Would you consider that like the moral law and the ceremonial law and all that together? Or are you differentiating that? Because it seems like...
My view on this is I've tried to work this out, and it's a difficult subject for me, and I have worked it out where I have somewhat of a conviction here that when it talks about the law of Moses, it is seen as a whole, as a total package covenant, and it is a covenant of works.
It doesn't say the law of Moses, though.
Right, but that's what I think it's being referred to. It is that, and so in that is what is annulled. In the totality sense, in the contract sense, right? But the moral law was embedded within that. And the moral law is still the moral law; it's still applicable. But as a covenant, it's an annulled as a covenant. That's how I understand it. And part of that, though, it's hard for me to connect the dots. It's hard for me to have a systematic on this. But I do see that there is a sense of like the civil law is fulfilled in Christ in the sense that it is abolished in a sense more differently than the moral law, because the moral law is still applicable. So yes.
Yeah, I would agree with that, and I think in principle, because you are differentiating the law. The way I say it is, the moral law was even before Mosaic law; it was in place before.
Yes.
Existed because it's a revelation of Christ's character,
right?
Of God's character in Christ also, but
it would have to.
We
it has
actually
to.
Have, I think, in the context, something I think is helpful because it says that. I was looking for the actual verse here. It's 5, and it says, "The priest office hath commandment from the law to collect the tithe," and so. It's saying that's part of the law. My point is that the priesthood is the context here. I mean, it's obvious. The whole thing is about the priesthood, right?
Right.
And so, to me, I would say the context is saying that this is talking about the ceremonial law, which would include the priesthood and everything that had to do with the priesthood. I think you could take priesthood and you could, more than just the men who did it, everything they did is the priesthood. I mean, without the things they did, the priesthood is just like, oh, whatever. It's just a guy. I mean, it's all wrapped up in them. So, if I say, okay, this is this context, what was useless? What was useless to sacrifice bulls every year, sacrifice goats every year? It was useless in procuring a final remission of sin. It was useless for that. It was useful in reminding everybody that they're sinful, but it was useless.
Well, I'm going to read a few verses about that too.
Yeah,
but that's part of the purpose of it. Yeah.
Right. So I would just say from the context, when it says the law being useless, it's talking about all the ceremonial law as a means to perfect salvation, to like complete remission of sin. And like you said, God never really set it up to actually do that in a sense, or it would have done it. Because God,
right.
If he set it up to do it, it would have
right.
done it.
Yeah.
You know, so.
And that's the whole argument here. That
exactly, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So, I just think that we have to be careful about, some people would say, like you said, somebody said we're law. They love the whole thing in there.
I'm kind of in between there because I lump it.
Because you just separate out the moral law.
Yeah, but I lump it together as a covenant, and it's talking about that covenant, and it's talking about just like it was useless to not murder your neighbor. That's useless, just as useless as going and sacrificing that animal for the purpose of salvation, and it's for the purpose of salvation. So it was a covenant. Of salvation.
So you got quite a large caveat as far as like you're saying for this one purpose it's useless, but you're not saying like it's useless for other things.
Right, right. But it is a separate thing to me. It's part of a thing, but yet a separate thing. So that's my way of reconciling some of these difficult passages that I see. That there's so many of them. I didn't even remotely bring them all in, but. You have some difficult passages that connect them so tightly. Like, it's not just the ceremonial, it's all connected, you know. So I try to reconcile that. And one way that I do that is to say, as it connects to the covenant, it's gone. Even the moral law is gone. But the moral law is still present when it's disconnected. It is still part, it is our rule of life. How else are we going to know where? But it's not connected to any sort of requirement. Well, you're not required to follow the moral law anymore. To attain anything, in the sense of, we're sinning if we don't follow it.
Yeah, well, we are required, but we can't. So, I mean, the requirement didn't change. The requirement was in the garden, so it predates the old covenant anyway.
Well, it said to attain something, though. That's what I'm saying. It's required. It's required in the sense that it's the right thing to do, and if you want to be moral, we must obey God. So it's required to obey God. It's not required to attain something because God has done that for us. God has given us salvation.
He fulfilled the requirement for us.
Yes.
Yeah.
In a place, he fulfills the requirement.
Right. But so it's not our requirement to do because he's done it. Yeah. In that sense, in the sense of attaining something. All right, so let's...
I look at Daniel. Daniel is put forward as the most righteous man in Scripture of Jesus Christ. There is nothing wrong said about him. As a matter of fact, I mean, he's put on a pedestal in Ezekiel, along with two other men, Noah and who's the other guy?
Job.
I think it's Job. Okay. What is so unique about Daniel is that he is under the law in every sense that different sides of the conversation, you on one side and you on the other, just four types here.
I just came across the different sides of the coin.
But when you say under the law, you know, one side would say under the law in the sense that we're not under the law now, and I would say 1 John would indicate that if you want to love God, then you place yourself under the law. You can't, and not in the sense of that it dominates you, but it's a joyous way of demonstrating, proving you will keep the law if you love God. I mean, puts it together. You cannot disregard the law if you love God. Scripture says you can't do that, or you're rejecting what Scripture clearly says. You cannot disregard the law. The law is put forward. And I could say very clearly, every part of it must be kept. The point that I'm drawing out is, Daniel didn't keep the law. In ceremonial, impossible.
Right.
Ever since he was a young man, okay? We're talking like potentially teen or younger. He was never capable. And I bring him up in particular. There's others we can look at, like Ezra and Nehemiah, okay? But they're in the later part of their life, they reinstitute the ceremonial law. Well, why is Daniel considered so righteous and so well-favored? Why is he the man? Because he's not keeping the law. Well, that's really, in my thinking, that's exactly why he's so favorable, because he's not keeping the law. He's trusting Christ, who he's trusting him beforehand. We just trust him behind, or after he's come, after he's been revealed. But Daniel's trusting him before he's been revealed. It's the same kind of trust, and the same kind of trust that Adam had to put forward. He needed to trust what God said, and not his works of not eating the fruit of the tree, but trusting God. But the result of trusting God would be, in Adam, if he trusted God, he'd believe what he said. And if he really believed what he said, what would he not do? Eat the fruit of the tree. Similarly, Daniel, though he could not keep the ceremonial law, it wasn't a big concern to him, because God had removed that possibility and he was still trusting Christ. He wasn't sitting there fretting and biting his nails because, man, I hadn't had lamb slain in, man, he's pushing 70 years. And I don't know. Well, it's within, my hope, my assurance is not based upon what I do. Praise the Lord. Okay? But that does not mean that my love for Jesus Christ is not demonstrated. My love for you is not demonstrated by keeping the law. And so the law, Romans, yeah, it does say that. I forgot the passage there. Romans 7, 12. Wherefore the law is holy, is the commandment. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. But it was made death to me because it proves that I can't please God of myself. It takes Christ's righteousness. It took Christ's righteousness for every man up to us, and it still will take Christ's righteousness from the everyone. It takes Christ's righteousness. The keeping of the law is Jesus Christ. He keeps it. He kept it beforehand for us. He keeps it afterward. And it was kept in the sense that he was crucified from the foundation of the world. I'm getting really confused in this time, in time, out of time. But I don't see where the real argument is. So maybe I'm missing it. I don't see the two sides of the coin. I don't know quite how to say that. I'm not sure what the conversation is. But
well, it's a reconciling of that idea that the law has changed, and trying to work a systematic about exactly what it means, in what ways it changed, and because there's some other scriptures. Which I don't know, I might not have time here, but there's a few scriptures I want to read that touch upon that. But I may go ahead and read these.
Yes.
Just to, we don't have to dwell on this long. I'm getting hungry. I'm kidding. We can just take as long as y'all want. So Ephesians 2. Therefore, this is Ephesians 2:11 beginning. To verse 16. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, this little section here seems to be, has that flavor of what Ben's talking about, of
the ceremonial law in the sense of what was different about, because it's talking about uniting the Jew and the Gentile, and there was enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, and by getting rid of that middle wall of separation, and I believe that's referring to the outer part of the temple, right, that separated the Jew from the Gentile. So it's saying getting rid of this ceremonial type stuff that made the difference. Of course, I mean, the reason that the Gentiles were locked out of the covenant of promise because they were not part of Israel, and to be the only way to be in the covenant of promise was also to be under all of this law. Because the covenant of promise, in my understanding, they were parallel. They went parallel through that time. Covenant of promise always existed from the very beginning. That's an eternal covenant of God's grace. And then it was parallel to the covenant of works during the time of the Jewish nation, where there was this covenant of works. But underlying that was the covenant of promise, that God was saving his people, his remnant, within that. Well, the Gentiles were locked out. They couldn't get into the covenant of promise because they weren't in there with all the ceremonies, because that's part of it too. Even those who were saved had to go to the priest and all of that, and had to be obedient as they could. And so it seems that he's saying here that that stuff's abolished, and so now the Gentiles can come in. And there's no more nation of the Jews, basically. So there's no more of that. There's no more priesthood, no Levitical priesthood. All that's been abolished. And so now the Gentiles can come in to the covenant that was already there. It's not something new that we talked about that. It says new covenant, and it is new in its revelation. But it's new in the sense that the Gentiles can come in and partake of what was already happening all along in a big way, in a worldwide way. So that's what it seems like they're saying. So, you know. But I got a couple more here. Colossians 2, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. So I see that too, as that's talking about that, the handwriting of requirements. We're no longer required to do anything if you're, and you never were. The old covenant was a requirement not to attain salvation because it couldn't happen. They were there to show us something. But God's people are not required to do anything. God saves his people. He saves us, and we do things.
You made a good case that the old covenant was a covenant to be part of national Israel. Mm-hmm. And then your case is that Daniel was ripped out of national Israel. Therefore, he's not even part of national Israel except by his blood. He's not functioning in the nation of Israel anymore. So why? So God can't really hold you. He ripped you out. He can't hold you. I mean, God can do whatever he wants to do, but he doesn't hold you accountable. And that actually leans toward some of the verbiage in Romans and I think in Hebrews too, where you're not accountable to the law that you don't know, and he hasn't allowed you to know, or he hasn't allowed you to be in a situation where you can actually do it. To me, that seems to comport with what you're saying.
And the order of
Melchizedek. Those aspects were those things that, we call it ceremonial, but I think I like your broadening a little bit in the sense that things that made the nation unique and they were important.
Right.
Because you think about it, Israel was the billboard to the rest of humanity of this is supposed to be the way you worship the true and one God. And they were supposed to be this billboard. That's why there were such clear distinctions between them and everybody else. Otherwise, it would have been fuzzy. It wasn't supposed to be fuzzy. So that's why one of the biggest sins was when you started synchronizing with the idols and other gods. You didn't keep it clear. They weren't keeping it clear anymore. Plus, you had the parallel purpose of Israel, which was to bring the Messiah, to be the bloodline of the Messiah to come, which was another, I would say, it's a parallel purpose for keeping them separate and distinct. Once Christ came and accomplished everything he accomplished, it was unnecessary anymore. That goes to the verse, I can't remember where it is, where, you know, and it's in Jeremiah, where you won't need the teachers anymore, because you'll have it in your heart. And one man won't have to teach another man, in a sense, because the Spirit comes in and gives you what you the truth that you need. You don't need that billboard anymore to teach you who the one true God was. And I could throw in that all the other gods are destroyed anyway. So the billboard is not necessary anymore because of,
right.
I see what you're saying there.
I don't necessarily think this is an absolute here either, where it says that they were locked out of the covenant of promise. That's like a norm, a truism. But God may have been saving people outside of that through Melchizedek, through the order of Melchizedek, parallel potentially. I don't know. I'm just saying it doesn't necessarily have to be an absolute there. It's saying that,
well,
as a rule,
they were locked out in the sense that in order to enter the covenant, to be part of the billboard, they had to conform to everything that the billboard, you know, said. If you got to look like the rest of the billboard.
Right. Could there have been providentially, though, those hindered that never came? You know what I mean? So it could be, but
unless
probably
God
would have been few.
They didn't come.
Probably would have been few. What?
Unless God drew them, they didn't come. Because to be part of the promise is to be a believer in the one true God.
Right. Let's see. Two more verses. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So, in the context of all these other verses, it has to do, it may be saying law, as in that ceremonial sense, of separated out from the moral law. We're not divorced from that, we know. That is a guide of life. Yes.
What was that reference?
That is Romans 7, 4. But we're definitely dead to the law as a package, as far as requirement, as far as covenant. Believers are. So we're dead to the law in that sense. The whole law, all of it, moral law, everything. We're dead to that as a covenant. Now, we don't look at that and say, okay, I gotta follow this if I want to be saved.
I'll be repeating dead horse here, beating a dead horse, but remember, he's talking to Hebrews, he's talking to Jews who were inside the billboard. And it's like, he's trying to let them know these things are different now.
Right.
So,
yeah.
Context is king.
Right.
Not to get too far, to just keep it where...
Right.
When they say the law, I would just have to believe that they're thinking about, they're not really probably thinking about the moral law very much. They're just thinking about all those things that they are required to do when they hear the law. That's just my impression. I can't, I don't have a...
Right.
He doesn't say that right here in the text, but he does in the sense that we're writing the Hebrew.
Right.
And they're also fixing to lose all that.
I may send an email if I can get time, but there's a few passages where one reason I think I include all the law here is to connect with those passages to harmonize, things that say, well, it seems, because some of it mentions some of moral law in some of these statements I'm thinking about, and I can't remember them right now, but I got trying to harmonize that. So one way I do that would be to say, we're dead to the law. He's talking about we're dead to the law in the sense of the old covenant. And that's all of the law. We're not in the old covenant. We don't look at the Ten Commandments and say, I got to follow this to be saved. Because that's the law that we're dead to, of works salvation. But the moral law is still, that has always been there, even before the ceremonial law and all that. That is our rule of life. What God requires. In that sense of, If we're following him and obeying him, he's required.
Are you saying that was a requirement previously?
In the sense of following him. It's a requirement to, if you want to follow God, if you're following him, you do that. It is not a requirement for salvation. In other words, you will follow him, but to some extent, to the extent that he wills, if you're a believer.
1 John says that if you do not keep my commandments, you do not love God.
Right.
So even now, it's the same.
Sir?
The salvation that we have is revealed through keeping the commandments.
Yes.
And that was prior to Christ. The salvation that they had was revealed through keeping the commandments.
Right. Absolutely.
Okay, it sounded like you were saying something different there.
No, I'm saying it's not required for salvation. That's what I'm saying. Uh-huh. It reveals salvation. That's just another, that would be the way I would say it. It reveals salvation.
It still does.
Right. It always has. Yeah.
Yes.
Right. But there was a requirement in the Old Covenant. God put it, because of transgression, that's put there as a teaching tool. To say, okay, this is what it's all about. You think you're going to rebel against me? Here, I'm going to make it. I'm going to show you who you are.
Daniel, the example of Daniel would comport with, actually, then the moral law shouldn't be considered part of the Old Covenant. It's pre-Old Covenant. I mean, it helps you out. Anyway, that way you ain't got to say it is or it isn't. Just say it's not part of the Old Covenant. Just say the moral law predates the Old Covenant, which you said a couple of times already. So just don't even suggest that it's part of the Old Covenant. Consider the Old Covenant, everything, the other parts.
I can't make that work. I can't make that work logically because it says moral commands in the Old Covenant. So I can't. I have to say, I don't.
Okay.
All right, one more, we'll wrap it up. Galatians 3. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. See, we're seeing the law's not against God, it's not against the promises of God. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been through the law. Now this goes back to what Hebrews is saying, that the Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection. And this is saying the same thing here. So the Scriptures is always harmonizing with each other. But the Scriptures, having confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept by the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. For after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. All right, I was wrong. There's one more. It's very short. It was on the next page of my scroll. Okay, Colossians 2. Two verses. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So that's talking about what you were saying earlier. It's not just the Levitical priesthood. It's all these aspects that are separated Israel from the Gentiles, the nation nationally. That was a shadow, and the substance is Christ. The power is Christ. The Levitical priesthood was a shadow. The Melchizedek priesthood that we've been learning about is the reality. It is the power. And Jesus is of the order of that priesthood. Okay. So I'm going to end us in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give us opportunity to go deep, to learn who you are. And we lift up and praise our priest forever on the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.